Mark chapter 3. And we come now to the portion that begins at verse number 13. Mark 3, verses 13, and we'll read through to the end of verse 21. And he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into a house. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Now please turn in your Bibles again to the Gospel of Mark and chapter number 3. Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, and with God's Word before you, let's just take a moment and bow and again ask the Lord to meet with us around his Word. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray again for the infilling of the Spirit of God, for the preaching of the Word. O Lord, raise us above the ordinary. Enable us, dear God, to proclaim the riches of Christ with unction and power. We pray, O Lord, for each hearer that they would be given grace to hear aright, to hear with faith, to hear with obedience, to hear in a way that is for their eternal good. And so, whatever state they would be in, dead in heart, cold in heart, or to a degree warm in heart, would there be a word in season for their souls? Oh God, do meet with us now. Encourage us afresh around the Word. For Christ's sake. Amen. We have been taking time to go through Mark's Gospel section by section, and we did note in the second chapter, in the verse number 22, that no man putteth the new wine into old bottles, as the new wine doth burst the bottles and the wine is spilled. And we thought at that time that Christ was teaching the incompatibility of a gospel of grace with the corrupted form of Judaistic religion. A religion couched in terms of works and practices, rituals and ceremonies, was not suitable to hold the gospel of grace that our Lord himself was proclaiming. The gospel of the kingdom was nigh, and that each and every sinner must repent and believe the gospel. And thus, at this time in our Lord's ministry, we find him instituting new structures. There are here 12 apostles appointed to supersede the 12 tribes of Israel. It is noteworthy that this appointment followed a season of private prayer. We read in verse 13, and he goeth up into a mountain. I don't turn to it, but let me read for you the words of Luke chapter 6. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12. So this appointment of the apostles was clearly a landmark event in terms of redemptive history. It's a time that we should consider carefully. It's a time that followed our Lord spending an entire evening in private prayer. It's also worth noting that this mountain referred to there, and he goeth up into a mountain, it's the same mountain from which the Sermon on the Mount was delivered. This is a very important time in our Lord's earthly ministry. But verse 13 to verse 21, it forms a section together. We see there that If you were to go into verse 22, you're coming into a different period of time. We've noted before that Mark's habit is often to tie things together around a theme. And yet there is this association in Mark's Gospel. Mark does not include the Sermon on the Mount. It fits in between the words betrayed him in verse 19, and they went into a house. Between there is the Sermon on the Mount. Don't be alarmed by that. Mark's purpose is not to give us all the sermons of the Lord. Matthew, look, they recount these things. Mark's dealing with things quickly and rapidly. He's given us an overview of the accounts of our Lord's ministry. And therefore, for his own purpose, he doesn't include the Sermon on the Mount. But still, it reminds us that this, in Mark's mind, is a section from verse 13 to 21. Now, I suggested to you this morning that I really couldn't get my head around how to put this into a connected thought. I had no title in the bulletin. I like a theme. I like something that keeps me from getting lost. I can't speak for yourselves, but it helps me not to get lost, unlike this morning where we did a few flypies and all the rest, and it was a bit sort of everywhere. But I like, if you can manage it at all, to get a theme. It's not always possible. But it was at 5:05 this evening that I had one of those moments you enjoy as a preacher. It's not a moment of great joy, it's a moment of relief. You think, oh, phew, I'll be able to bring something to the people. I had the material, but I just couldn't get it put in the right order. So my notes have gone from being typed and pretty to being covered in scribbles. So if it's time to think I'm getting lost, it's because I can't read my own writing. But there is a theme that connects these verses. And the theme, believe it or not, is the wisdom of Christ. You say, well, where do you get that from? Well, as I was pondering the first section, which is really the appointment of the apostles, a question came as to, well, why was Judas included? And therefore my thoughts went on to say, well, Christ has his wisdom revealed in these appointments. He's appointing men out of divine wisdom. And then you read verse 20 and 21, and you see that Christ's wisdom is challenged. He's not wise, as we might say. He is beside himself. And so you have this unifying theme of the wisdom of Christ. The wisdom of Christ seen in this particular section. I'm not suggesting this was Mark's central theme, but it helps us to put the verse into some sort of form. You see, you could come to the appointment of the apostles and you could preach 12 or 13 sermons, looking at each of them in turn and looking at the context, and that's not my purpose here. I want to keep these things very much with an evangelistic thrust. I want the people of God to feel free to bring unsaved folks into these meetings in the doors of the evening and knowing that they're going to hear the gospel preached. But also there's purpose for God's people whenever the word of God is opened. So with that unifying theme in mind, we see firstly the wisdom of Christ in terms of selection. In terms of selection, we have here a list of the 12 apostles who are named. It's consistently in the Word of God divided into three groups of four. The order within those groups may change, but there is a consistent pattern of three particular groups with four in each group. If you like, they are circles going out from the Lord of closeness, of fellowship, and ultimately there's a varying degree of usefulness in the kingdom of God. But there are these men selected, and Christ's wisdom is seen, first of all, in this selection in terms of converted men being appointed by Christ. The men whom Christ appointed are converted men. Now, be patient. I know you're a thinking people, and you're going to be saying, well, wait a minute or two. What about Judas? We'll get to Judas in a minute or two, but just mark, first of all, that these men are converted men. You see, their conversion was essential to their task. For six of the men, we have a particular record, at least six, and depending who you put in some of the names here, at least six of the men, we have a definite time of their calling to Christ. They're called to follow before they are ordained as an apostle, as a commissioned, sent out one of Christ. You see, think even just of Peter and Andrew and I trust you remember the timeline we thought about right back in our stories in Mark chapter 1. But in John 1, look over John 1. In John 1:35, we see what we could call the conversion of Peter and Andrew. It comes because John was preaching, John the Baptist, and he looked upon Jesus and he walked and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples, verse 37, heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And then look what it says in verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Here's the account of the conversion of Peter and Andrew. But after their conversion, if you go back then to Mark chapter 1, again in our studies in Mark 1, we noted that the chronology here is such that whenever the Lord calls them, in verse 17, it's not a call to conversion at this time, but rather it's a call that they would come into what we might term full-time service. Now, as he walked, verse 16, by the Sea of Galilee, this is later in terms of time, because John is now in prison, according to verse 14. He saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." Fishers of men. So you have their conversion in John 1. You have their call to the ministry in Mark chapter 1. And then in Mark 3, you have their commissioning. And here they are being placed into a very select group. They are going to be apostles. One of the, or two of the group of 12, who are going to turn the world upside down for Christ. Called to Christ. You see, in their conversion, there is always a call to serve. But within that call to serve, there will be different tasks for different people. But their conversion was absolutely necessary to their fulfillment of the task of being an apostle of Christ. This group, even at the very first few chapters of Mark's Gospel, the group illustrate visually what Christ is preaching, that you must be born again and you must repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom. And even Judas illustrates this. Christ's wisdom in calling converted men as apostles. To be Christ's, you must be saved. You say, well, how does Judas illustrate this? Are you saying Judas was saved? Far from it. But Judas was in this company. He was given the task. He was appointed to the gifts that were given here in verse 15. To have power, to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. He continued on the basis for a number of years, so that even at the Last Supper, they thought he was genuine. You see, it's interesting over in Luke's Gospel 22, and again, let me read this to you. In Luke 22, and the verse 21, we read, "But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And according to Mark 14, they all go, "Is it I?" So convincing was Judas as to the genuineness of his place in this select band of 12. Just as a passing aside, and it's not unimportant, gifts do not imply genuineness. You know, for those in a charismatic background, they will suggest that only having the gifts do you prove your genuineness in having the spirits. Judas had the gift, but no grace. But not only so, the Lord knew Judas. Judas did not deceive the Lord. He deceived his brethren in the apostolic group, but he did not deceive the Lord. Look over at John chapter 6, please. In John chapter 6, we see that Judas did not deceive the Lord. John 6 and the verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" I think that puts to bed the notion that Judas was saved. The Lord himself pronounced that he is a devil. And he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. And the Lord, in his prayer in John 17, verse 12, he says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou givest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So the Lord knew Judas's heart. And yet the Lord placed Judas in this band of 12 disciples. Why? Well, we see in John 17, part of it is that the scripture might be fulfilled. A text like the Psalm 109, that another would take his office. But not only so, we must bow to the fact that, as Paul says, the foolishness of God is wiser than man. So we must be careful as to how we interpret the positioning of Judas in this group of 12. We see the danger of false profession and pretense, don't we? We see that for sure. If in this band of 12 men closest to the Lord, there was one who was an apostate, one who was a fraud, could not be so amongst yourselves. That there are those in our company and we would never suspect. We would inquire, surely not so-and-so. Judas stands as an emblem of that danger. He stands as an emblem of the danger of apostasy. From one who could go from strong profession, even from Christian service, end up in perdition and hell. Very sobering character is Judas. But in the deeds that Judas conducts, in his subsequent betrayal, then his death, and in his replacement, Judas indicates the truth that conversion is essential to hold apostolic officer rights. Judas, even in his grouping amongst the 12, in terms of the fact that he was subsequently replaced, illustrates that conversion was necessary to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. These men were called to preach, to heal, and to deliver, and they must know these realities themselves. And thus, when you survey this group and you see the various names there, you must see the truth that you must be born again. That these 12 men, standing at the forefront of the Church of Christ, they scream in their very shoes that sinners must be born again. They do so even before they open their mouths. They proclaim that truth. And so the question must come to you: are you converted? Or are you performing a Judas in terms of a pretense and a show and a sham? These men were sent out to preach the message of repentance and faith, and they exemplified that message in their own lives. So Christ's wisdom is seen, first of all, in terms of appointing converted men. But it's also seen in terms of how Christ appointed different men. By different, I mean amongst themselves. Not different necessarily from the world around them, but different in terms of diversity. This diversity is tremendously encouraging to the lost, if you think about it. Because it shows us, just in looking across these 12 men, it shows us that the gospel is not for one section of society. It's not for one particular niche. The leadership would be typical of membership. They differ in personality. even a man like Thomas. Thomas, with his difficulties and his questioning spirits, I tell you, he shouldn't be despised. He's a man of great faith as well. But yet he had his struggles and his difficulties. And yet he stands alongside James and John, the sons of thunder. Men who would run in, who would shout and scream and call down fire. That was James and John, and yet Thomas is part of the group as well. How different they are. They differed in terms of their political background. Oh, they were unified in terms of their walking under the banner of Christ. But in their background, you've got Simon mentioned there in verse 18. He's the Canaanite. The sense of there is that he was a zealot. He was a strict nationalist in terms of national Israel. Would have opposed greatly the oppression of the Roman authorities. And yet, alongside Simon, there's Matthew. He made a fortune out of the oppression, didn't he? He saw the receipt of the customs and he made money because of oppression. So you've Matthew and you've Simon and they're together in one group. That's incredible, really. They differ in position. You've got fishermen. And then again, you've Matthew with all his wealth. So thus the composition of this group, just to apply it to your hearts, would reassure you that none of you are excluded from this company of Christ's. The diversity amongst these men tells us that none of us should feel that we have no part or interest in Christ. So Christ's wisdom is seen this way as well, isn't it? It's also seen, though, in the fact that he appointed weak men to this office. This group of men, with Judas later replaced by Matthias, they turned the world upside down. The world was never the same again. You see, we've read the end of the book. We see their boldness. We see their achievements in the book of Acts. But at this point, if you haven't read the rest, at this point, there would be little to commend them. Largely simple men, we're told that in the Word of God. Uneducated men. Small in number. More likely to fall out than to work together. And yet human weakness is no obstacle to divine power. So that the power of the gospel is in God and not in man. Again, that's so important to remember these things. The reason that the gospel is what it is, the reason the kingdom of Christ is as extensive as it is across the world, it does not rest in man, but it rests in the power of God and the gospel. And these 12 men, they show that as well. And so I hope you see that there is the wisdom of Christ shown in terms of the selection of these men. There's an example I couldn't read in my writing. Selection. The wisdom of Christ. The second thing, though, is the wisdom of Christ is seen in their commission. In their commission. You see, we read in this particular section in the verse number 14 that he might send them forth to preach. And there you have words of commission. That he might apostle them. That's the word. Sent forth. It has the word of meaning to apostle, to give them a commission. Yeah, it's due to Christ. He is the apostle. He was sent forth with a commission to perform, wasn't he? His commission that was that he would live for sinners and die for sinners. That he would fulfill the law in terms of precept and fulfill the law in terms of penalty. That was his commission. But the great apostle commissioned 12 apostles to perform a task. I have said very clearly, task. Because I believe that they were sent forth to preach. That was their primary task. They were to preach. And the word to preach there in verse 14 is the word to herald. And again, if I can remind you that the sense here of this word herald is the idea of a herald coming in the name and with the authority of the king. The herald would have gone from city to city or village to village and would have proclaimed to those who heard what the king had sent in terms of a message. We've thought of this term of heralding before in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. The word occurs there regarding the ministry of John the Baptist. He was the herald. Christ is the king. And so the apostles were to come, not with their own words, but with the words of the king. And therefore they come with authority. And therefore they come with a word of clarity. They're not to mumble or to mix up their message. They're to come so that people know exactly what the king said. It's not like, for example, in the tube in London. The next train, and you never know what the next train is or where it's going or what the delay is. There's no clarity. The herald was to come and to stand forth and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Don't miss it. Don't mistake it. We're going to come, and we are going to come with authority, not of ourselves, but with our king. And this act of preaching was their primary work. They were sent forth to preach. And they were to complete that task that God had given them. And they were given power, verse 15. Power. You see, their primary task was followed by accompanying signs. And this is again why I want you to see that as a primary task was to preach. You see, the power that they were given to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils was to prove that they were who they said they were. Miracles in the Bible are often termed signs. And the sense is that they attest, they prove that the person doing the sign was indeed who they said they were. They prove that the man speaking speaks with the authority of God. Oh, these miracles, they have many purposes in terms of illustrating spiritual truth and showing compassion to those in need. But first and foremost, they prove the authenticity of the messenger and thus the authority of the message. Look over, please, at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And the verse number 4. If we read from verse 2, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression, and disobedience received a just recompense of the word of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" What is the salvation that they're going to neglect? Well, it's the one, according to this verse, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. The salvation that the Lord came and preached. And was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, the apostles. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Signs and wonders and miracles. The signs that point to what? That God was bearing them witness. That was the purpose of the miracles, so that Paul can speak of in 2 Corinthians, don't turn to this, but just let me read it to you. In 2 Corinthians, he could speak of the signs of an apostle being wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. There were signs that accompanied the preaching to attest their word. And thus, in this apostolic role, we see them receiving this message. Okay, follow me here. They were told to preach. The signs were to confirm their preaching. But what were they to preach? And you see a reference to this in terms of verse 14. "And he ordained 12, look what it says, that they should be with him. With Christ. Prior to being sent, they were to be in communion with him. You see, that's crucial. Some of you young men perhaps will feel an interest in terms of Christian ministry. Before you're ever sent out to preach the gospel, you must spend time and know Christ. Oh yes, we all grow in a knowledge of Christ. But one of the tests the church must put upon those who our candidates to the Christian ministry is that they have been with Christ. Why? Because this apostolic group were going to be discipled of Christ. They were going to learn of Christ. They were taught the Word of God by Christ. During the time prior to the cross, he often brings the disciples together, and he spake unto his disciples, as a common refrain in the New Testament. But then after the resurrection, what happens in the Gospel of Luke, at the last chapter of Luke? He explains to him. He shows them Christ in all the Scriptures. They were men taught of Christ. And then look at Acts chapter 1, please. See what happens in Acts chapter 1. Again, speaking here after the resurrection. It says in Acts 1 verse 3, to him also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, having seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He taught them. This apostolic band received the gospel from Christ directly. And thus, this is the source of their power and authority. Acts 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, listen, that they had been with Jesus. The source of their knowledge, the source of their authority, was through their communion with Christ. And all of this points forward to the importance of hearing the preaching of the gospel. The wisdom of Christ in commissioning these men that they would be heralds and preachers of the word. They were sent out to preach. Not their own words, but the words of the king. And in time, what happened? Their heralding was put into this book. Our New Testament is the heralding of these men who were with Christ. And as they were with Christ, they received the word from Christ. So that even Paul, when he was appointed last of all, as we noticed in the prayer meeting on Tuesday night, for those of you who were there, he received the gospel directly from Christ in Galatians 1. So, what's the importance of this? The gospel of Christ is a gospel that's found in the Bible. That's what's important. The gospel of Christ, both Old and New Testament, it's in the whole Bible, and it speaks of Christ and the apostles preaching the Old Testament in terms of showing Christ in all the Scriptures. The apostles preaching in the power of the Holy Ghost, pointing sinners to Christ. It's in our Bibles. So you praise God that you have the gospel in your hands. But more than that, whatever you believe the gospel to be must be in accordance with the apostolic Bible. Oh, your gospel may be clever. It may be imaginative. But if it does not correspond to our New Testament, then it's not the gospel. And that's why we seek to teach you the gospel. So that you'd ensure that whatever you believe in terms of your eternal salvation is in accordance with this book. Because Christ in his wisdom commissioned men to preach. And what they preached is now in our New Testaments. Well, so the wisdom of Christ is seen in terms of selection and in commission. But finally, very quickly, in terms of compassion. These two verses, verse 20 and 21. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. Well, it seems likely that this account is only found in Mark's Gospel, and it is likely that it comes as the detail of an eyewitness. Perhaps from Peter, he saw this happening, and he then relates it through Mark to yourselves. The multitudes come. The word again, and the multitude cometh together again. It seems to encourage us to go back to chapter 3, verse 7. A great multitude from Galilee followed him. And the verse 10, for he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him. It seems to be this multitude followed them again to this house. And they came together, and there was either no room or no time to eat bread. It could be that they were so tight that they could hardly get their arms up. That's possible. But I suspect more likely is that there wasn't time to eat bread. There were more important things to do. And thus the Lord denied the bodily necessity of eating to perform that which was most important, so that his friends, or as your margin says, his kinsmen, they said, he must be mad. He must be beside himself. And this reference to the friends or the kinsmen, the phrase literally means those who are from him or from beside him. It seems to speak of those who came from Nazareth, i.e. from where he grew up. It is surely significant that those who watched Christ grow did not believe in him. They saw his perfection, and yet they rejected the Lord. They were acquainted with him, but they were not of him. Is it not so that sometimes the strongest attackers of Christ are those who once had an acquaintance with him? Again, it's sobering in a congregation like this with an affiliation for the gospel and a knowledge of Christ that you could know much about Christ and yet you could lay charges at his feet. Not be off him. But this accusation is simply an excuse for those who do not understand. He's beside himself. Festus said with a loud voice to Paul, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." Paul could say, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." The accusation being that those who followed Christ as his apostles received the same accusation that Christ had, that he was essentially insane. You see, the world are suspicion of passion and sincerity. The world have no problem with shouting up and down, bouncing up and down, when some footballer puts a ball in the top corner of the net. Oh, they go mad. Just stop a minute or two. Can you think of anything more insane? Now, I like football. I enjoy sports day. I quite enjoy to be knocking about on Friday afternoon. But for 70,000-80,000 people to jump up and down and scream because a ball was in the net, it's not completely sane, is it? You may enjoy the recreation, but let's be honest about it, it's not entirely sane. So people can be passionate about sport or business or politics, and they can look and they can see, well, what are the shares doing? And they can find themselves that they can't get off their phone enough to see, oh, what's more, are my shares doing? They're passionate about these things. And they have the audacity to say that a man standing in a street corner telling people to believe a true gospel, that he's mad. And yet they do. They have no understanding of the things that are important. They have no understanding of the importance of eternal matters. Thus Christ or Paul, they're not mad, they're not out of their minds, but rather they're compassionate to the needy. They understand the realities of heaven and hell. They see the importance of the spiritual over the material. They know what really matters. And so to the world around, they're mad. They're mad. And you know, some of you, I suspect even before your conversion, you went to a mission perhaps. And you saw a man, maybe Reverend Foster. And you heard him preach, and you went out that door, and you said, that boy's mad. Or perhaps you could put some other man there. Why? Because you had things upside down. The material was more important than the spiritual. Life was more important than eternity. And your thinking was all upside down. Until God caught you. And you were standing on your head, and he turned you around and put you on your feet, having turned the world upside down, and you suddenly saw that what was true. And that those who you thought were mad were completely seen. And so my desire tonight, when you see the wisdom of Christ in terms of his compassion, was that you would have that mindset. The mindset of Christ. Not the mindset of an accusing company. but you could see that your soul and eternity, they are your chief concerns. Well, things are important here on earth, but not in light of eternity, they're not. And would to God that you would see what one man has called the sanity of the unseen. That you would see the sanity of Christ. That you would see the sanity of Paul. That you would see that the most important thing in your life is where you will spend eternity. And you know the message. There is no way to eternity with God but through Christ and His blood. Unless you come by way of the cross, you cannot come at all. And so may God be pleased to bless His word to your soul tonight and draw you to Him for the saving of your soul. Let's all pray. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee once again for the Scriptures of truth. We thank You that we see Christ as our wise counselor. We bless Thee, O God, that in Christ is true wisdom, a true reflection of what is important. Christ is indeed in Proverbs the wisdom of God personified. And if we find Christ, we find life. Dear God, we pray that in these considerations there will be a word in season for those in this gathering. The necessity of conversion. Oh God, may some see that tonight. Even some little one. Not born again by God's Spirit. May You wrought upon their hearts tonight. We pray, oh God, that there be some and they would see the danger of making up a gospel of their own imagination. But rather they would see that in the preaching of the apostles is the preaching of the only gospel that will save sinners. And the gospel was preached, they preached Christ crucified. Oh, dear Father, help us to see these things. May the world call us mad. But we thank You, Lord, that we're in Christ. And to be in Christ, that is the important thing. That is the matter that indeed secures our souls. So may each in this company, may they find themselves in Christ, and may they rejoice in that reality, for Christ's name.